the book of Jude, so I invite you to turn into that singular chapter book, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10 today. Be looking particularly at verses 8, 9, and 10. So the book of Jude, starting in that beginning of it, and we'll read here through verse 10. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. This is the inerrant, inspired word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us as we come to your word today to understand its truth, to understand its meaning, to get the exegesis of it, to pull out from it what you intended the first audience to hear from Jude, you still intend for us. Help us to be submitted to it, whatever it says and means, even if it strikes against our own senses. May we be fully submitted to you, not only the King of the universe, but the King of this word. And may Jesus be praised. Amen. So you probably noticed as I was reading that this is quite a unique little text. You probably noticed, if you were paying attention, you probably noticed as when Moses or Michael disputed with Satan about the body of Moses. And if you thought, that's weird, I've never seen that before, you would be right. There's no other scripture that speaks of this. This is a very unique thing. I thought last week's text was going to be difficult and interesting and unique. When we talk about the angels that sinned in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then I read this week's text, and I said, well, thank you, Jude. You're the gift that keeps on giving. Very interesting, very unique. It's going to be fun. Let's review very quickly, though, before we jump right into these three verses. First of all, the command in this text is to earnestly contend for the faith. That faith is the body of doctrine that was once for all delivered. It's not the person's individual faith in Christ that he's talking about. That's not a once for all delivered sort of thing, right? That's a growing, increased thing that God gives us. This is referring to the faith, the word, the gospel, the truth. It was delivered to the saints, passed down, and we're to zealously battle for it. The purity of it, the truth of it, defend it, proclaim it, know it, believe it. Why? Because there have always been and there always will be until Christ returns, godless people who attack the faith. Now, many will do that with their words. They'll say, the Bible's not true. Or they'll say, here are all the discrepancies. Or they say, this was book written by weird goat herders from way back. We can't trust them. There are some that do that, but that's not the people that Jude is talking about. He's talking about people that have sneaked into the believing body of Christ. And they're people that are church members. They're sitting in churches today, maybe even this church. And they're not so much denying the faith by their words as by their living. Nearly everything that Jude speaks about addresses the character and godlessness of these people, the carnality and fleshiness of them. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 is sort of a blurry mirror of Jude. Very similar verse. I'm going to refer a little bit to 2 Peter today in this text. And he focuses on those that deny the faith or attack the gospel, mostly through their words, through their teaching, and their lifestyle. But Jude seems to want to get it across that you can deny the truth, not necessarily only by what you say, but by how you live. And that's the point of this. Now, last week, we looked at verses 5, 6, and 7, and we looked at these three historical examples of beings, individuals, who attacked the faith in these different ways. Well, very similar ways. They pervert God's grace, and they refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we read about these unbelieving Israelites that were perished in their corruption, their destruction. We read about angels who fell from, or really rebelled against God's authority in heaven. And we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, who refused righteousness and righteous people, and were so destroyed in eternal damnation because of that. And each one of those ends with, they were judged with eternal judgment. So there's this theme sort of emerging. This text connects to that because of the word you'll notice there where he says, likewise, also. So what he's doing now is he's saying, okay, those were the historical figures from the past. Let's now come into the first century in Jude's day. These godless people I'm writing about, they're just like the unbelieving Israel, the angels that rebelled, and the pagans who were perverse. They're just like them. So he's going to draw this bridge now into Jude's day. Now, if Jude can say that 3,000 years ago, and even beyond that with the angels, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, however long ago it was, from Jude's day till then, there was continuity of godless people. Can we not say that there is that same continuity of these godless people since Jude's day to today for 2,000 years? In other words, the danger is still there, if not greater. The threat is real. So what does he do? This text is actually fairly easy to see the structure of it. But sometimes because of this sort of this weird, unique thing about Michael and the devil and this battle they had, because that's in here, people sort of get lost in the weeds and they forget the main point and they miss the big picture of what Jude is teaching, and they kind of get in this debates about when this was and what this was and what this meant. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, but I don't want us to miss the point of Jude because of this illustration. Every preacher knows how frustrating it is when he gives a illustration and he's worked really hard on it and he thinks this illustration is going to get them, and he's going to tell this illustration and all they can talk about is the illustration. He's like, no, the illustration is supposed to illustrate, not be the main point. And that's what we have here. What is the main point then? Essentially, it's this. The root of pride, arrogance, causes people to live ungodly lives and to attack the gospel. Pride and arrogance is the fundamental enemy of God's truth. That's the point. Okay, let's see how he makes that point. He does it, think of arrows. Think of verse 8 and verse 10 as two statements, okay? And think of them as having arrows pointing toward the illustration in verse 10. How do we see this? Well, notice what he says in verse 9. Sorry, I get my verses mixed up there. 8 and 10 are pointing to 9. Notice this. He says in 8, likewise also these dreamers. And then notice verse 10, but these evil speakers. You see what he's doing? These people. And then he says, in contrast, Michael the archangel. So he's like, these are these people, but then in contrasting with this illustration of Michael the archangel and his sort of lack of pride, his humility, in contrast to their pride. So I'm going to just walk through the text this morning. First of all, how does he identify these godless people who oppose the gospel? He says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. So we have this first description. They're called dreamers. And then three words or three phrases that describe their dreamerness. Okay? They are dreamers who defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries, or literally blaspheme glories. We got to stop on this word dreamers, though. It's the only time in the Bible that this word is used in this way. Every other time it's used to refer to people who are sleeping and having dreams. It's used in the Septuagint regarding Joseph and his dreams about his brothers. It's used in Acts 2 to forecast or to predict from Joel how in the day of Pentecost people would dream dreams. It's used that way. But this is the only way it's used, the Holy Spirit is used this way. And there's two possible ways to look at it. We could see the word, and it's used this way in normal Greek literature. We could see the word sort of as a slur, as an insult. These deluded people, they're delusional. They're dreamers. That's one way we could understand it. And that'd be appropriate, I think. And it's not the first time or the last time Jude would kind of insult the people he's talking about here. But I think that he's actually expressing something literal here. I think he's using the word dreamers because it is in the sense, it is this idea, they're saying these are people who they pronounce and profess and base their lives on their visions, their dreams, their revelations. God told me this. God spoke to me. He appeared to me. I was in a grove and I saw him. You know, all those sorts of things. These are dreamers. There's those who rely on their dreams. Now, this fits the context very well because in the context, he's the main sin of these individuals he's talking about are those who deny the authority and submission of the lordship of Jesus, and instead, they look to themselves as the source of truth and righteousness and goodness. In other words, they're not looking to the faith, the word, to determine what is true and right and good. They're looking within. They're the dreamers. Their self is their primary source of truth. The word is secondary, so long as it confirms what they think, what they opine about, or their experience, or their, in some more extreme cases, their dreams, their visions, their mystical prophecies. I'm going to give you three examples. These are all true examples. Some of them are people I know personally. I'm not going to mention their names. Others are individuals. You've seen it. Just you see it around you. The first one is an apostate who I know, who years ago had a disagreement about a church issue. As I challenged this person with some other brothers about this position, it was just a discussion. I was saying, but the Bible says this, and the text says this. And this individual got frustrated with this conversation. To one point, he just blurted out and he said, "Stop quoting the Bible. I have seen this and I know it." And everyone just went silent. Stop quoting the Bible? He was revealing that his source of truth was what he'd experienced, what he knew, not God's word. Well, that individual turned out to be an apostate who is very sexually immoral and wicked. It started with the source of truth comes from within, and then it manifests itself in, as he says here, lewdness and perversity. Another example, have you ever heard this one? I had a vision or a dream, or God told me that if you send $500, he'll bless you with a harvest of $5,000. Dreamers, their source of truth is not, the Bible doesn't say that, but they use themselves as the source of authority to fulfill the lusts of power and money. Or God wants us to be happy and peaceful. And this is another real example, real life example. He wants us to be happy and peaceful. I, as a servant of the word and a man of God have stresses and pressures, and if this woman over here, she can help satisfy my needs and the love that I lack, and things are, and I'm speaking facetiously, not me personally, okay, not satisfy the love, my wife gives me none, and God wants us to have this relationship. After all, I'm his prophet. It's real. These are the people he's talking about, these dreamers who manipulate and twist the faith to their advantage, and they use themselves as the source of it. And this is the genius of this from a wicked perspective. Who are you to say they didn't have the dream? After all, you weren't there. You didn't hear the voice of God like they did. This is why I'm so thankful for the written word of God. It's testifiable for generations. It's not a private revelation that nobody can verify. It's there. It's clear. It's like, well, read it. Everyone can read it. And you can see what God has said. These are the dreamers he's talking about. They're not submitted to the faith, to the gospel, to the word. They're submitted to their experiences, their impressions, their feelings, their dreams. How is that described in these three ways? And so, thus, because they are submitted to themselves, this is the fruit of that root of pride, that dreamer pride. One, they defile flesh. This almost always is an expression of sexual indulgence in the Bible. Their flesh manifests itself through sexual indulgence. In other words, their pleasure is ultimate. They reject authority. That word authority is a singular. It's not authorities, referring to governments or pastors or elders. They reject the concept of divine authority. They're unteachable. They cannot confess. They cannot repent. Their repentance and confession always ends up looking like an accusation. I'm sorry, but you did this, or something like that. They reject authority. Their will is ultimate. So their pleasure is ultimate. Their will is ultimate. And finally, and this is the unique one, they blaspheme glorious things. That's what it says there when it says they speak evil of dignities. That word speak evil will be, the word speak evil is one word in the Greek. It's the word blasphemeo. It's the word blaspheme. And it'll be found three times in this text. Each verse says it. You'll see it again in verse 9 where it says, Michael did not bring reviling accusations. Same word. He did not blaspheme. And then verse 10, but these speak evil, but these blaspheme. So the word blasphemy is used three times and it sort of connects it all together. That's an interesting, we have to think about that for a moment. What does it mean to blaspheme? Now when we think of that word, and probably why they didn't translate it this way, immediately our mind goes to like cursing, right? Or shaking your fist at God, or saying, I hate you, God, or blaspheming in that way. That's true. Blasphemy is absolutely an antagonism toward God and God's things. To desecrate, to curse, to despise, to make light of God's word or his name, to pervert holy things. Yes, that is blasphemy. It's also used in the New Testament as a reference to how we interact with other people. Paul the Apostle tells us in several places not to blaspheme others. Well, that's different than blaspheming God, right? This means speak evil, and that often has a negative connotation. Don't slander. Don't revile. Don't attack a person, even if they're somebody who's not a believer. Don't just attack the person. Don't blaspheme people. And it is even possible to blaspheme something or someone without being overtly negative. For example, a person who has an affair and lives adulterous life is blaspheming the gift of marriage. Now, they're not saying, I hate marriage, but they're living, they're perverting it, they're twisting it, they're harming it, something that God has given. So blaspheme has all these wide uses in Greek language as well as the Bible. What does he mean here? Well, we have to understand that second word. In the New Kingdom's Version, it says dignitaries. That's an okay translation. But the word is actually the word doxos, which is the word glory. And it's plural. So it's glorious ones or glorious things. And it could be either one of those. Now, most take that to mean angels because of the very following illustration, how Michael didn't do that. But this would be the first and only instance in which Satan is referred to as a glorious thing or glorious one, if that's all that it means. I do believe it includes angelic things because of the illustration. But I believe it's bigger than that. Because he very easily could have used the word angelos, angels, right? But he used something bigger, something more general, and I think more intensive. Glorious things, or as Paul the Apostle describes it using the word glory, he says, there are different glories that things have. The body has one glory, the heavenly body or the resurrected body has another glory. Just like the moon has one glory and the sun has another glory. Things of earth have a certain earthly glory. Things of heaven have a heavenly glory. And what Paul the Apostle is describing in Corinthians is he's saying God has blessed certain arenas and realms of life with a certain level of gloriousness to it. And we as people, we generally engage in the earthly glories, right? Like, because we haven't yet experienced really much of heavenly glories. When you were born again, you experienced the glory of heaven. I mean, it come to you, but you haven't experienced physically the glory of heaven, right? And we know God is glorious, but we know that there is this realm. We know that there is this realm of things that, to put it another way, is well beyond our pay grade. We know there's this arena out there. Spiritual arena. And we're not just talking about angels and demons, though those are included, but it is the realm of the mysterious. It's the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29:29. It's there, and it includes things of salvation and the things that have not even, we can't even imagine, as Paul says. So why does it say that an evidence of these dreamers' arrogance is their blasphemy of glorious things? You see, they are the source of truth and righteousness and holiness. And to arrogant people, anything beyond them is either not really beyond them or not worth concerning themselves with at all. Because they are ultimate. Their pleasure is ultimate, their will is ultimate, and their glory is ultimate. Therefore, oh yeah, they're willing to twist and to use the mystical and the glorious things to speak against it or to blaspheme it by twisting it and perverting it. In other words, they're willing to reach into the mysterious world. They're willing to reach into the arena, the realm of spirits and angels and demons, and they're willing to go and play in that world and to abuse and manipulate it and to live well above the grade that God gave them. And us. And I think that's what he means by they blaspheme glorious things. Things of a spiritual and heavenly nature that God has not fully revealed to us. Things that are supernatural and divine and out of our league. But nothing is out of the league of the arrogant ones. So they devalue and disregard things that humility would urge us toward caution in and carefulness in. They act as if they are on equal level with God and angels and demons. They pervert the word, the doctrine for personal gain, and they seem to not care how dangerous that is. I mean, here's an example, I think, a religious example of this sort of mindset, all this put together. If you want to build a religion, there's a first step that you could do. First, it's this. Have an unverifiable vision. I don't know, go to a grove or something. And assert that you are special to God because he has revealed this to you that no one else has received. Dream. Then, chide others for their lack of faith and the doubt that God has chosen you. Who do they think they are? Then, use the don't put God in a box fallacy. Where, I'm just trying not to put God in a box. You know, he can do whatever he wants. There's some truth to that. That's why it's called a fallacy. We can't put God in a box, but he put himself in a book. He revealed himself in a book. But use this fallacy. Always change your revelation and visions. Keep people on their toes. In the inner circle, they're the ones who know. And then, you know, use this to your full carnality. I don't know, something like get a bunch of wives. Something like that. That's the idea of these individuals here. That's what he's describing and discussing here. Now, how does he contrast this? He contrasts this, an example, with this Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation or blasphemeo, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now this is interesting. This is Jude illustrating his point about the arrogant ones, the arrogant, godless people. And have you ever heard of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table? Is that true? Is it myth? Is it legend? I don't know. There's probably evidence there was a guy named King Arthur. We're all messed up historically as to when the dates would have been of that and all of that sort of thing. And there are probably legendary accounts, oral traditions, true things, but there's really no solid historical record this ever happened. But it's a story that we use. It's an account that we often use to talk about bravery and courage and honor and chivalry. Or you ever heard the story about the emperor that had no clothes? We hear that one a lot today because of the things going on. It's a parable, right? Jesus used parables all the time. Stories that weren't necessarily historically verifiable, but they were indeed true to life. Now, I'm bringing this up because this is the debate. Is this account of the body of Moses being debated over, is Jude telling us something that we've never heard of before? The Spirit of God just revealed this to him. Or is this him using a parable and telling a parable about this event? Now, the reason I bring this up is people love to jump on this, and this isn't the main point, but they like to jump on this and say, see, there's one really vague account of this in Jewish tradition, oral tradition, that really we don't even have retained in full writing today in this strange, very unique book called The Assumption of Moses. So it's like this really like far-off tradition. And Jude seems to talk like these people know this story, right? Like it's very common knowledge to them. They wouldn't have got it from reading their Bible, but from reading maybe some book or some oral tradition passed down. And people say, well, since Jude addresses that, well, that's evidence that Jude viewed a myth as being on the same level as truth, therefore, the Bible's myth. I know there's a lot of leaps and jumps to make there, but people are willing to make those leaps and jumps that it can, you know, confirm their biases. And I want to bring it up. This is what I want to say. There would be nothing opposed to the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture if this were an oral tradition passed down and Jude is using it as a parable. I know that because Jesus did that often, and that doesn't undermine the Bible at all. Nor is there any assault on the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture if this is an event that God simply chose not to reveal in the Scripture, but revealed it orally through his people, and Jude is just pulling up an oral tradition of the Jews. Either way, it doesn't affect the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture. The one argument I think that makes it seem like this is an event that we just don't know of until now is that it uses names. We know Moses, we know Michael, we know Satan, right? And most of the parables did not use names. So I tend to think that it is a true account that was passed down orally but not inscripturated. And thus Jude is relying on this true account. I just want to say, my point is, whichever direction, it doesn't impact the inerrancy of the Scripture. Any more than Jesus using parables or Paul the Apostle quoting from some poets or anything else. What's this deal about the whole story? It's a very short story. According to the Assumption of Moses, we only have it in Egyptian as well. I mean, the first oldest example we have is an Egyptian writing, not even a Hebrew or Greek one. And here's the way it goes. It's very short. So in Deuteronomy, the Bible says that God buried Moses. That's all we know. No one could find his grave. God buried Moses. And so the way this story goes is that God sent Michael to bury Moses' body. But on the way to bury Moses' body, Satan confronts Michael and says, Moses' body is mine. I have no idea why he'd want Moses' body, but Moses' body is mine because he's a murderer. He murdered the Egyptian. And therefore, all murderers are mine. So Satan says, Moses' body is mine, and we don't really know much else except for they fought about it and Michael won. And then Jude says, he says, the Lord rebuke you. That's all we have on this. What's it illustrating? Now, we have another biblical way example of a battle between Michael and Satan in the book of Daniel, but it's not about Moses' body. So we know that there's like this could happen. The Bible talks about that happening. What's the idea here? First of all, we have to understand this is speaking of the Michael in opposition. He's unlike the dreamers. So we're seeing a contrast here, contrasting two characteristics between Michael and the dreamers, these godless people who attack the gospel, the proud. Michael was right. I'm speaking as if this account is true, because I think it is. God sent him to bury Moses' body, okay? There's no sense in which Michael was like, oh, you know what, Satan, you're right. He did murder. Therefore, I'm not going to say anything about it. Let God take care of it. God already sent him to, you know, it's obvious that Michael was right. It also is emphasized that Michael is the archangel. Michael, the angel Michael, which we know very little about, and this is kind of the carefulness of not treading into the glories, okay? Be careful what we say about these sort of things. Michael, I think I can say with certainty, is the most powerful created being ever. The arch, that's the word, the chief or the highest angel. Satan is the most powerfully created evil being ever, right? The adversary. So we have this contrast in this illustration, right? Two very powerful beings, the archangel versus Satan. Michael's right. I believe he had the righteousness and moral ability to speak against Satan. He had that. He's right. But, and here's, I think, the key of what Jude is getting at. Michael was not going to utter a word without the authority and submission of his God. If he was going to speak, he was only going to do it as the oracle of God. He wasn't going to take it upon himself to say, well, he sent me to bury the body of Moses. Satan's attacking me. Now my job, I'll take care of this. He's no. By the way, he does curse Satan. I think it's probably a stronger curse than Michael saying, I rebuke you, to say, the Lord rebuke you. So he does rebuke him, but he says, God rebuke you. In other words, I will not tread in any ground where I am not, where I could even in a glimpse be outside the authority of the divine one. I will not go there in any way. In contrast to these who speak evil of dignitaries, glorious, about some glorious things. Their will is ultimate. Their pleasure is ultimate. Their glory is ultimate. They're dreamers. They say all sorts of things to get their way. Michael refuses to even utter one thing that probably is even within his moral right to do. This is very similar to another one who's greater than Michael, right? Jesus Christ, who has the authority of divinity. He is God. And yet when Satan comes to him to say, turn these bread into stone. Sorry, start the way around. Let's turn the stone into bread. He says, no. He had every right to. He had every power to. He had every authority to. But his constant refrain was, in my humbled human state, I do the will of the Father at every turn. Michael, I do the will of God at every turn. I don't get to decide when and where I rebuke even my God's enemy, is what he is saying. So you've heard that phrase. Alexander Pope, the 17th century poet, English poet, popularized it. It's been written in movies and books, and you probably have heard that phrase. And he's talking about literary critics, so it doesn't really apply in the context, but he says that these literary critics go where angels fear to tread. That concept, I believe, is exactly what he's talking about. They go where angels fear to tread. The arrogance, the pride. So I guess the lesson of Michael, Satan, is don't go where angels fear to tread. Don't speak above your pay grade and your league. I don't think the lesson here is respect the devil. Michael didn't respect Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. That's not words of respect. He wasn't, well, he's powerful and I'm worried about, he wasn't worried about Satan. It's not about, well, you know, we shouldn't say, get behind me, Satan. I know Jesus said that. Well, we shouldn't. We can't say that. Maybe there's some application there of like, be careful what you say, but it's not about whether we're supposed to like, hey, have a healthy respect for Satan. It's not it at all, the point. The point is, don't step one inch out of God's revelation. That's the point. Don't step one inch out of that. Don't be a self-obsessed dreamer. Be a sovereign, obsessed servant. God is sovereign. God is king. He is master. The conclusion is found in verse 10. He then brings it back to these people. But these, they blaspheme, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they do know, in their nature, naturally, they're like brute beasts. Or quite literally in the Greek there, they're just instinctive animals corrupting themselves in these things. I'm running out of time. Very quickly, two points I think he's making. So the kind of the bottom line here, pride makes you stupid. And pride makes you wicked. That's what he's describing here. Pride makes you stupid. Here's what he says. Okay, yet these, in contrast to Michael, who won't step out of God's sovereign authority, but these, they are fine to say anything about everything, even the things they're completely ignorant in. They don't know this, but they've got an answer for it. Maybe, maybe there was a little bit of propheticness in Jude in talking about the internet. I don't know. But you just got to go there for a few minutes and you find out that people are willing to speak about everything they don't know. I mean, a couple weeks ago, everyone was an expert on foreign policy. For the last couple of years, everyone's been an expert on epidemiology. We as humans tend this way. We tend toward speaking louder and stronger on the things we're ignorant in. And it's because of pride. And pride makes you say stupid things and dumb things. And then pride keeps you from repenting of those things you said. And you double down on them. And then you make up things. That's what he's describing here. The things they don't understand, they still speak evil of it. Perhaps the words of the apostle are key. Let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak. Slow to speak. And the words of the Proverbs are clear as well. In the multitude of words, there lacks not wisdom. In other words, in the multitude of words, a lot of foolish things are said. There is a text of Scripture that I think illustrates this very well. I'll just read it and then I'll move on to the last point there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, glorious, reign, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Oops. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. And here's the conclusion, same as Jude. But fear God. But fear God. Pride makes you stupid. Pride makes you wicked. If you go back to what he says here in Jude, he says, and whatever they know naturally, like they only know or they do as brute beasts or as instinctive animals. At the core, what the arrogant are all about is the same thing that a wild animal is all about. Selfish satisfaction. Whether it's money, power, sex, reputation, recognition, affection, or fear, to be feared. animal instincts are really at play. Now, this was not a compliment. Brute beast is a good, I think, illustrative translation. Do not, brothers and sisters, do not be surprised when arrogant, insolent teachers or leaders are revealed to also be grossly immoral. Do not be surprised when pride is manifested in sexual immorality, in financial immorality, in manipulation and abuse. Do not be surprised by this, because the root of those things is pride and the arrogance of these dreamers. Their arrogance then makes them immune to seeing their pursuit as nothing more than their animalistic instincts demand. And I'm not wanting to beat this horse to death. We've referred to it on several occasions. But I can think of no clearer, very real life example in the broader evangelical church than the most recent destructive illustration of the famous preacher Ravi Zacharias. I think of no greater illustration of this. And I'm not trying to just simply speak against people who are now dead, but it's such a telling story. Began with pride. I went to hear Ravi speak here years ago. He spoke at the University of Utah. And it was a good speech, and he preached the gospel. I went to hear him several years after that, and it was very disturbing. Didn't preach the gospel, made excuses, and sort of like, because he was in the presence of, there was many of the higher-ups of the LDS church there, and he was afraid to offend, and he just sort of kind of, it was a lot bigger group. And many in his inner circle have reported that he had grown very arrogant in his later years, demanding that any accountability over his many cell phones that he had was his business and not theirs, had no real connection to a local church and elders and pastors. He justified his thing, saying he started all these massage parlors because he's God's servant. He travels the world. He needs relaxation. And then after his death, it comes out that he would be sexually immoral in those massage parlors. And then worst of all, it seems like that he had seduced a woman away from her husband by saying, "I'm a man of God. I serve the Lord. God wants us to have this relationship." I think there's no better illustration of this dreamer that we missed. And yet he caused so much pain and damage even after his death. These are the sort of people. And I just use that because this is what he's talking about. I feel like sometimes we read Jude and we say, okay, I don't know who these. This is what he's talking about. This. 2 Peter chapter 2 is, I said before, sort of a mirror of Jude. 2 Peter 2, I think there's two words that Peter brings out that Jude doesn't. I think that really emphasizes this. In verse 9 of 2 Peter 2 says this, Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment and to reserve the for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They are, and here's the two words, presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Same phrase in Jude. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. That's the illustration Jude is using. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Pride is the seed that increasingly makes us biblically, morally stupid, a fool. And pride is the seed that grows in people and increasingly reveals and makes them more wicked. And he says in the text in Jude, and they bring upon themselves destruction. That's not the word judgment. That's true, but that's not the word. The word there is ruin, the idea of corruption. In other words, it compounds itself. You've heard, and you've probably used as a parent, a lie leads to another lie, leads to another lie. This is what pride does. It leads to a sin and another sin to cover the sin, another sin to cover the sin, and so on and so on. It leads to ruin, but not only the ruin of the individual, but the ruin of so many people. So what do we do with this? I think there is very clearly an application here. First of all, watch out for these kinds of people, these sort of authorities and leaders. Watch out for that. Humility ought to be the first and fundamental character quality in anyone who leads a family, who leads a church, who leads a business, who leads a neighborhood block party. Humility needs to be the number one fundamental characteristic. And two, this is where it turns inward. Maybe we are not, maybe you as a Christian, you're not the ungodly one. But I guarantee you, because I know myself, that pride can easily worm its way into my own heart. And I can become like those I warn against. So we ought not just look out when we read this text, we ought to look in. God, purge the pride from us. God, humble us. But thirdly, this is not the conclusion from this text, but it's the conclusion from God's word, the whole of it. You know, while we're looking out at those individuals, being careful of them, while we're looking in at ourselves to not walk in pride, let us 10 times every time we look out and in, let us look up. And we see Jesus Christ in exact antithetical character, who according to the Book of Philippians says this, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have not only an example for our living, but we have one who has defeated the sin of pride in himself. And on the cross. And so we run from the proud people around us. We confess the pride within us. And we look and we see and we believe and we hold on to Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of humility and righteousness. That's what we do with the text about Michael and Satan and Moses' body and such.